Book of Philippians and to chapter 1. Philippians and chapter 1. Those of you who are already familiar with this chapter will perhaps understand that this is a chapter that's particularly precious to me, especially in the context of Smithton Church, because 7 years ago this weekend, time flies, but 7 years ago this weekend was part two of a particularly difficult time that I went through when the folks at Smithton led a great school of prayer, praying for my own recovery. In August of that year, I had suffered a cardiac arrest at the gym. I was on a life support machine for 4 days. And when I came out of hospital with a device implanted in my chest, the wires infected my heart. And I had a severe case of what's known as endocarditis. And in October, I was taken into hospital. I was carried into hospital. And within a few days, I was transferred for life-saving surgery to Aberdeen. Through all of that, Smithton Church led that school of prayer. And so I find it difficult, in fact, to read Philippians chapter 1. Particularly difficult to do so in the presence of you folks to whom I owe so much. But I want to attempt to do so. Philippians chapter 1 verse 1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. And whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. The Christian mind is a major theme, especially in the New Testament. And tonight we're going to be looking at just one small aspect of the Bible's teaching on the Christian mind as we think about developing spiritual discernment. This evening you'll find it helpful to have your Bible open at the verses we read in Philippians chapter 1 as we focus our attention on a matter that's much neglected but absolutely vital to the spiritual health of any church fellowship, crucial to the spiritual well-being of each and every believer, and essential to the effectiveness of anyone who holds a position of Christian leadership and influence. It's an issue that features in several of the New Testament letters, and it's highlighted here in Paul's pastoral prayer in verse 9 when he writes, "This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best." It's the subject of spiritual discernment, a God-given resource that needs to be developed in the mind of every Christian. And the reason why it's such an important matter is this. Spiritual discernment is wholly concerned with biblical truth and the application of biblical principles in our daily lives. It bears some resemblance to natural discernment, which is all about our application of knowledge, or if you like, working wisely with what we know. Because this exercise of natural discernment involves us differentiating the good from the bad and truth from error, and discriminating between what's genuine and what's false, and particularly distinguishing between that which is good and that which is even better, and then best of all. But spiritual discernment, well, this takes us into a completely different dimension. Because spiritual discernment involves the recognition and application of biblical truth by means of us exercising the insight and wisdom that's divinely imparted to us from the Bible. So there are these two separate but interrelated aspects to spiritual discernment. Firstly, recognizing what is biblically true with the corresponding ability to identify what is unbiblical and therefore false. And secondly, applying this biblical truth to whatever I see going on around me or in the particular situation that I currently have before me. We obviously need to know what is true before we can ever make use of this knowledge. But even once we understand the truth, we have to be alert to the need to apply it. So we have to be alert to the need to apply it so that we can accurately perceive what is going around us, or whatever is being placed in front of us, or whatever is being talked about in our presence or being suggested to us, so that we can see it for what it really is. First is the recognition of Bible truth, and then its practical application in the particular situation that we find ourselves in. And so spiritual discernment affects how we view all kinds of things. All kinds of things that we see and hear. And so many situations that we're faced with. And it also influences how we respond to all these matters. And that's because spiritual discernment not only enhances our perception and how we think, it also regulates our reaction and therefore governs how we respond. And so when we speak of spiritual discernment, we're not talking about the exercise of some refined brand of common sense or even some elevated form of natural wisdom, the kind of insight or intuition that anyone may have to a greater or lesser degree, irrespective of their standing before God. No, spiritual discernment is a capability that's peculiar to the biblically instructed mind of the Christian. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, we're told that the natural or unconverted person does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them, because they are discerned only through the Spirit. Whereas the converted person who has the Holy Spirit makes judgment about all things. And so this capability To exercise spiritual discernment is available only to Christians. And it's imparted to all of us to some degree at the time of our conversion. It comes as a salvation gift of God's Spirit at the time of our conversion. But here's the thing. It's a capability that then has to be nurtured and brought to maturity. As we prayerfully feed upon the teaching of God's word with a conscious sense of dependence upon God the Holy Spirit for his illumination. And what happens is this. Gradually and progressively, our biblically instructed minds are being conditioned to think biblically. And with the help and wisdom that's being imparted to us by the indwelling Holy Spirit, we are then able to apply these biblical insights in the course of our daily lives in an appropriate and God-honoring way. We're enlightened so that we can perceive things through the lens of Scripture. We're enabled to view things more as God himself views them. And we're empowered to apply this divinely imparted understanding in the outworking of our salvation and in our service for the Lord. And as Christian believers who are described by the Apostle Peter as aliens and strangers in this hostile world that's either completely indifferent or fiercely opposed to the Master whom we love and serve, and as those who are regarded as potential prey for Satan and his evil forces, it's so vital for us to recognize the great importance of us developing this resource of spiritual discernment that God has graciously given for the protection and spiritual well-being of his people. And then boldly and prayerfully exercise it in line with his will by us making critical assessments and exercising good choices. Now, what does all this mean for us in practice? And in what particular areas of our life and service do we need to be spiritually discerning? Well, the scriptures identify at least three specific areas where we have to be especially cautious and consistently discerning. Discerning in what we believe. Discerning in how we behave. And discerning in what we bequeath by way of the example that we set and the instruction that we pass on to those who are under our spiritual care. And there has never been a more urgent need for spiritual discernment than there is today. Because the harsh reality is this: we are living in deeply disturbing days amidst all types of spiritual dangers and subtle deceptions. And if ever there was a time for each of us as believers to acquire an in-depth knowledge of what the Bible teaches and be possessed of a firm, unshakable condition that the conviction that the Bible is the inerrant word of God and as such my authoritative manual for life, and develop a biblical perspective on what is happening in our society and those views that are being promoted in the media, then that time is now. It's not only vital for our own spiritual well-being, it's absolutely essential for the protection of those tender and vulnerable souls that have been entrusted to our spiritual care. And since we're talking about the application of Bible truth, it follows that first and foremost, we must be discerning in what we believe, what we accept as being the truth. It's clear from chapter 3 of this same letter that the church fellowship at Philippi was being specifically targeted by false teachers, because in verse 2 of that chapter, Paul warns his friends to watch out for them. And then in verses 18 and 19, he refers to their shameful and self-centered character and how they're only interested in satisfying their own selfish appetites and ambitions. He has to write in similar terms to the Galatians and to the Corinthians, and he also had to issue solemn warnings to the elders who had responsibility for the spiritual welfare of the Christians in Ephesus, including Timothy, when he became pastor there. In fact, some of the very sternest of warnings against the threat posed by false teachers actually comes from the Apostle Peter, and then in the short letter by Jude. And so this has always been a real danger. It's one that was emphasized by Bishop J.C. Ryle over 100 years ago when he wrote, "Inability to distinguish differences in doctrine is spreading far and wide." And so long as the preacher is, quotes, clever and earnest, hundreds seem to think it must be all right and call you dreadfully narrow and uncharitable if you as much as hint that he is unsound. And sadly, this continues to be the hard experience of so many faithful men today who try to warn their people about the deeply flawed and misleading teaching that's now even much more widely available than it's ever been before. It infects most of our religious TV channels. And so many of the best-selling books by high-profile authors that are being marketed as inspirational Bible-based material, and some of the lyrics of highly acclaimed Christian praise. And it comes to us all the time. And it comes to us in so many different forms, this unprecedented flood of false teaching that we really need to be alert to and guard against. And successfully doing so requires us to exercise spiritual discernment. And our starting point has to be our own personal and prayerful study of the Bible. And our baseline here is found in the example of the believers in Berea, just to the south of Philippi. For they're commended in Acts 17:11 as those who received the word with eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so, carefully studying the scriptures to seek out and check out the truth. When writing to Timothy, when he was pastor of the church in Ephesus, Paul said to him, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, correctly handling the word of truth." And that expression, correctly handling, comes from a word that means to cut straight. Whether it be a tent maker like Paul cutting a strip of material or another craftsman cutting a straight line, it's Paul underlining the importance of great care being taken in how we interpret the scriptures and how we present this truth to others. Oh, how we all need to be saturating our minds in the Scriptures and feeding our souls on the solid meat of God's Word, because this is the only key to developing spiritual discernment. The writer to the Hebrews points this out in chapter 5, verse 12, when he says, in the words of the English Standard Version, "Though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." And Paul reminded Timothy how all Scripture is God-breathed. And he said it's useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting. And here it is, training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And all those, yes, all those without a single exception, who hold positions of spiritual leadership in a church fellowship, have a particular level of responsibility in this regard. Illustrated by what Paul told the Ephesian elders when he met with them at nearby Miletus. Acts 20, verse 28 tells us how Paul warned these men to keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you, and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number will arise, and even from your own number men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard, says Paul, which means that we must first and often be in the Word. Be in the Bible. Because there's no way to be on guard if we're not in the Word, grounded in the Word, feeding on the Word, delighting in the Word, obeying the Word. And this need for spiritual discernment is also relevant to how we view the moral and ethical issues that confront us in our daily lives. Because whatever the subject matter that's under consideration, the Christian starting point and firm position has to be the same. We adopt and adhere to God's perspective as it's revealed to us in his word, the Bible, and not the opinion of any man or woman, no matter how powerful or plausible or persuasive that person may be, and irrespective of how scholarly and well-informed he or she may appear to be. And so whenever we're being bombarded with the world's unfounded fictions concerning issues relating to life after death or the ever-shifting pseudoscientific speculations relating to creation and the origins of mankind or liberal misrepresentations on major life issues such as gender and human sexuality, upon all of which matters the Bible speaks with the utmost clarity, then the truth revealed in God's word remains our only and final authority. And whether we're grappling with moral issues relating to marriage and family life, or the ethics of the workplace and current business practice, or whatever it might be, the believer's first point of reference and the believer's authoritative guide has to be the principles that have been set out for us by God himself in the scriptures. Although the Bible doesn't deal exhaustively with every field of knowledge, because that was never its intended purpose, whenever it does speak on any subject, it does so accurately and it does so authoritatively. And therein lies the importance of us being familiar with what it teaches and the principles that it advances, so that we can then apply these God-given insights in the various situations that confront us day by day. Because we need to be discerning in what we believe to be true. The views that we adopt as valid and the standards that we accept as decent. We also have to be discerning, according to the scriptures, in how we behave. That wishing to walk in the truth that God has revealed to us and which we profess to believe, that we then walk in that truth, and that in the course of doing so, we're enabled to discern what is best, as Paul puts it here in verse 10 of Philippians 1. Do you notice why he says we should discern what is best? That we may be pure and blameless, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, crucial to us attaining this objective, says Paul, is us being able to discern what is best. Or as the English Standard Version renders this phrase, approving what is excellent. Discerning what is best or approving what is excellent is terminology that was used in Paul's day in connection with the testing of coins to determine if they were genuine, or the assaying of metals to establish their purity, all of which called for careful examination and evaluation. And so this is Paul calling for our most careful and critical assessment of everything, including our attitudes and our desires and our habits and our interests and our patterns of behaviour, and all in order to determine how we can best live to the pleasure and praise of God. And later in chapter 4, verse 8, Paul will expand on this when he writes, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about or dwell upon these things. Because as the children of God, we should be approving only of that which is worthy of Christian approval, and so be discerning in how we behave. He told the Thessalonians to test everything. He said, test everything and hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil or all appearance of evil. And you find it Paul himself was always so very careful about the quality of the example that he himself was setting, and so sensitive to the need to avoid leaving anyone with a wrong impression that could be a stumbling block to them or bring any possible discredit upon the ministry that God had entrusted to him. In chapter 6 of his second letter to the Corinthians, Paul said, "We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way." Then in chapter 8 of that letter, when explaining why he was administering a gift of money in partnership with other respected men, he said, "We take this course for a particular reason. We take this course so that no one would blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us, for we aim at what is honourable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man." Says Paul, "We've given this matter a lot of thought, and we recognise that this is not just about us being right in the eyes of God. We also need to look right in the sight of men, that there can be no credible challenge to our integrity." So we're being discerning in how we behave in relation to this matter. And in addition, this gift of spiritual discernment is so invaluable to us in those many situations in our lives when we just need to pause and carefully consider how best to proceed and just how we should act and what, if indeed anything at all, we should be saying. And in this particular and in perhaps delicate or otherwise difficult situation, we need a wisdom that's not our own, because we don't know everything, and we need the help that God the Holy Spirit imparts, and he enlightens our understanding through the teaching of God's word. Now, just to take one example, what about those activities that are sometimes described as doubtful things, where there seems to be no clear biblical instruction one way or the other, and in the absence of any plain prohibition or some definite permission in relation to this particular activity, we find ourselves looking for biblical principles to direct us in what we should do and in the way we should go. Then we've those many areas of life where there's room for the exercise of Christian liberty, but where we have to remain mindful not to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a fellow Christian. And what about our engagement with the culture and with the performing arts? I mean, you don't have to seek it out. You don't actually have to buy a ticket. It happens every time we switch on the radio or television or go online or open a newspaper or read a magazine in a waiting room. And we really need to be discerning, especially in what we choose to watch and the material we elect to read, and the lyrical content of the music that we choose to listen to. Recognizing that what matters is not what society as a whole approves of, or even what others close to us may be content with, but what our holy and righteous God is known to approve of and disapprove of, because he tells us so in his word. And this means that we also need to be discerning about the tests that we apply if we're serious about this matter. As part of this process of approving what is excellent and knowing how we should proceed. For example, is this present subject of my interest one that's actually profitable to my Christian life? Or does it tend to trivialise or even glamorise sin and threaten to desensitise me to the evil of sin in God's sight and may even weaken me when I myself am faced with temptation? Is my involvement in this activity, an activity that I may have been engaging in for years, is my involvement in this activity actually honouring to the Lord? Or does my engagement with this performance, for which I paid a lot of money for a ticket, or this piece of work, indicate an attraction to the things of this world that could prove to be unhelpful and even harmful to my spiritual well-being? Is my interest in this particular pursuit setting a good Christian example? Or am I sending out mixed messages and maybe even all the wrong signals to those who are entitled to look to me for direction and guidance? Hasn't there been some significant, even serious spiritual slippage in relation to these kind of matters? You see, just as there are standards to be adhered to and strategies to be adopted when we're confronted with temptation, so there are tests to be applied and principles to be acknowledged when we're presented with certain choices. And make no mistake tonight, this has absolutely nothing to do with any legalism of man's making. It has nothing to do with legalism, and never allow anyone to tell you that it has, but everything to do with our faithfulness to God's will for our lives. That being able to discern what is best, says Paul, we may be pure and blameless and filled with the fruit of righteousness to the glory of God. And finally, and very briefly, and in truth perhaps too briefly, we also need to be discerning in what we bequeath, what we pass on to others by way of the example we set, and the impression we make, and the things we appear to approve of. Because we bear a solemn responsibility for those who have been placed under our care and otherwise come within our range of influence. A responsibility that also extends to both the range and the relevance of the teaching that we provide. There are just so many major life issues, some of which we've already referred to, where the only voice that's being regularly heard by those under our spiritual care is that which comes from a secular source and is totally lacking in any biblical perspective. We need to be diligent about passing on to others the whole counsel of God as revealed in his word. Yes, including those truths that are considered by so many to be anti-intellectual, and those biblical principles that run contrary to the spirit of tolerance that's being so aggressively promoted in our society, and especially through the media, that we might faithfully do just what Paul urged Timothy to do when he wrote, "What you heard from me, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Now, there are four generations represented there. What you have heard from me, entrust to faithful men who will teach others also. A recognition of our continuing stewardship of the unchanging things of God. And not only by the instruction we provide, but necessarily by the example that we set. In chapter 3, verse 17 of this same letter, Paul says to these folks in Philippi, "Join together in following my example. And just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do." Then in chapter 4, verse 9, he says, "Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice." You see, the challenge for each one of us tonight is this. We should be able to say this too. We should be able to say this too. You know, there's much less of an appetite for spiritual discernment in this age of compromise, and there's even less appreciation of it in a day when tolerance is the currency of choice. But the need for God's gift of spiritual discernment to be developed and consistently exercised by his people has never been more urgent. May the Lord help each one of us to be discerning and always approving of that which is excellent in his sight, that in all things we may be subject to his lordship. In the words of the hymn writer, "May the mind of Christ, my Saviour, live in me from day to day by his love and power control all I do and say. May the word of God dwell richly in my heart from hour to hour, so that all may see I triumph only through his power." We can't do it in our own strength. We rely entirely upon a power that comes from elsewhere, a power that comes from God the Holy Spirit. May he strengthen and enable each one of us in the days that are left to us.